Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So you can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this morning. And I'd like you to imagine with me as we open that tomorrow you go and check your mail. And as you look in the mail, you receive an envelope with a mysterious name on the front. So you open it up and it says, "Congratulations. I wanted to let you know that all of your debt has been forgiven. You no longer owe any money on your house. You no longer owe any money on your car. You no longer owe any money on your school bill. In fact, your kids' school bills are paid for. You're set." Now that's a very exciting letter to receive, but at the very bottom you see, "Sincerely, Caleb Akery." Just wanted to give you a gift as the new intern here. Just wanted to let you know I'm forgiving all of those debts. Now your excitement goes from here down to here. Because why? I do not have authority to forgive those debts. Most people don't. You're looking, if it could have your child's name on it because they know you're struggling and you're stressed. That's great. That's sweet. It could have your best friend's name on it because they've walked with you through some difficult times. Those names don't matter for that situation because they don't have authority. Now, here at Grace, we talk a lot about the need to have our sins forgiven. We know in the past, our first father, Adam, sinned and brought a curse on our race. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So we know of our need. We know of this debt that we owe to a holy God. But the difference between your debt that you owe to your school or to the bank is that you cannot pay off your sin one month at a time. You can't slowly work your way to eliminate that debt. You cannot authorize a transaction so great as to pardon your offense against God. You need someone to pay your debt for you. Now, many of you already know where I'm going this morning. It's the title of the sermon. It's the theme of the worship. And the proposition of Mark chapter 2 is this. You need Jesus because he has authority to forgive sins. You need Jesus because he has authority to forgive sins. So let's go ahead and read together. I'll read as you follow along. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, pick up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This text occurs early in Christ's ministry. He has already been baptized by John the Baptist. He's gone out in the wilderness for 40 days, been tempted by Satan, and he's returned to Galilee to begin his ministry. So he's traveled to Nazareth for one trip and was there rejected by his own people. And then he went to Capernaum, where he cast out an unclean spirit and he healed Peter's mother-in-law and healed many others. And that really sparked Jesus's fame and his notoriety as it was heard of all these incredible things that he was doing. And from that moment on, as his popularity really spread like wildfire, it brought people out in droves. People were surrounding him and crowding him out. It's like a silly example of if one of you here were to open a pack of gum, right? You all of a sudden have all these new friends and then the gum is gone, right? Jesus has done incredible things and everybody starts being drawn to him, attracted to him. And recently Jesus has started avoiding the main cities because there's so many people there, engulfing crowds that are awaiting. But people followed him to desolate places and listened to his teaching and sought his healing. So a little bit of time has passed, the initial wave of excitement of what he was doing, and he returns to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a small town. Probably at this time, there were 1,000 to 1,500 people living there. So my family now lives up in Randolph, as you know, and that's 500, so about 2 to 3 times the size of Randolph. That's pretty small. And some of his disciples were called from Capernaum early in his ministry, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and directly after this text, Matthew responds as well. And so all of these five men have followed him from Capernaum, but really this entire town is only about 1/4 mile long across the shore. So he's made friends here with Peter. He spends time at Peter's house, which is likely where this event takes place. So on this particular day, the little house from which Jesus taught, likely Peter's, was completely packed. Everyone had heard that he was there. And so these 1,000 to 1,500, however many of them could fit and could hear, were packed into tight spaces all around this house. So full that people were smashed into every corner and crevice. The people huddled tightly together. Enough gathered to flow out the door and listen through windows. Any opening available was taken. So as one commentator, he briefly describes, he just says, Jesus was besieged in this house. He couldn't get out, even if he had wanted to. And so Jesus, surrounded by these many, does what in verse 2? He preaches the word to them. And I can't help but imagine, as we've been looking in Galatians, a lot of these Old Testament texts that Paul is using to prove and to evidence and to describe and to explain the gospel, that perhaps that is what Jesus is using even at this time. Or perhaps he's saying what he said in Galilee and Nazareth. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He taught with authority and his voice carried through the small town of Capernaum. Then they came. Verse 3. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who is carried by 4 men. So it's 5 men, likely all friends. It's a small town. 4 carried the 5th on his bed. And with urgency, they sought to get through the crowd, to get to Jesus, but to no avail. Even if they could have gotten through the door, they wouldn't have been able to make it through the mass of people that were inside. The house was so tightly packed. But they had gone to all this work, and they believed and they had faith that their friend needed Jesus, because he was paralyzed. Now, a lot of commentators or even readers sometimes initially make conclusions and jump to conclusions about why this man was paralyzed. And I would encourage us not to do so. This could have been a paralyzation from birth. It could have been from work or sports. We don't know that this man was paralyzed because of his sin, though that's a possibility as well. We ought not jump to conclusions there, but we know that he cannot move. He has no use of his limbs. I want to describe briefly this home, single-story home in Capernaum. The roof was used, there was no two-story. The roof was used as another work or living space. And their stairs did not go on the inside of the home, but along the outside of the home. And so if you can imagine this conversation, I have no clue what these men were saying to each other or what caused them to come to this conclusion. But as they make their way around the crowd and ascend the stairs to the roof, this conversation's got to be fascinating. They're probably friends. They're saying, okay, well, we can't get in, but how are we going to get him to Jesus? Because we know and we have faith that he needs Jesus. And then there's probably the crazy one that's just like, we're going to break through the roof. We can't break through the roof. This is Peter's house. We know Peter. His mom's inside. You know, we can't do this. But for whatever reason, they have such faith and such belief that this is what the man needs. And so they go up to the roof. And using whatever means were up there, maybe some shovel or stake, whatever it was, they stand on the roof and they just, boom, hit. You can imagine inside, I'm sure the crowd sees them up there. It's a ton of people. Jesus, it says they find where he is, right? They uncovered the roof where he was. And they begin breaking through, strike! And this dust is falling on Jesus and the Pharisees. Peter and Andrew probably immediately look at their mom like, well, they're breaking through the roof. This is not good. But they come with faith, strike after strike, peeling back these sticks and this mud that made up their roof until there was a 5 to 6 foot long hole by several feet wide, big enough for the bed that he was on to be lowered down to Jesus. There's a lesson for us to learn from these friends. Are you urgent about bringing people to Christ? They were creative, they were bold, and I understand that this is somewhat of a broad brush application and not the main point of this text. But this genuine faith of these men produced fruit. It produced fruit because Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the paralytic, but the faith of all the men that brought him, and he honors their faith. But it's not just fruit in that way, it's fruit in their own lives that they believed that Christ was what they needed, and it led them to do to extraordinary measures. Now, we also, in our own lives individually, saved people still need Christ. He is still most everything that we need. He is the primary source of our hope and strength. But the unsaved world needs him as well. Your friends need Christ. Your coworkers need Christ. Even in your family dynamic, saved, unsaved, your spouse needs Christ. Your children need Christ. And you need Christ. And I think we do this in the way that we live. The way that we live preaches what we believe. And what we say about God and about Christ preaches what we believe. So a brief application is to be like these friends, to be bold and creative, to understand your greatest need. Because everything that you do and you say reflects what you believe about God. And so Jesus looks at what? The hole in the roof? No. The paralytic man? No. He sees their faith that has led them to do this. And he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? Your sins are forgiven you? Jesus, he's paralyzed. He can't walk. He has no use of his limbs. That's what he needs. Can't you see that? We all know him. This is a town of 1,000, 1,500. They all know each other. They know this man. And he's come to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Why is that? Because Jesus sees the root cause of all paralysis and sickness. He sees what's really wrong with the man. One faithful student of the word says he looks beyond the broken legs and he sees the broken soul. All pain, sorrow, sickness, and failure is a result of our rebellion against God. You see, men often take a mechanistic approach to health problems. We see a problem. We feel a problem. We operate in the realm of things we see. If something on your body is broken, we try to fix it or replace the damaged part. But there is no way that you can fix the paralyzing weight of sin. It doesn't show up in your blood work. It doesn't show up on an x-ray, but it is more violently destructive than any virus. Sin has ravaged every part of your body. Nothing has gone untouched. We call this total depravity. The tough truth is that you can do nothing about this. Just as this man was paralyzed physically, he was paralyzed spiritually, and so were, or maybe are, we. And so here we see Jesus, the Savior, restore health by lifting the weight of sin that has spiritually crippled and immobilized this man. He says, "God forgives you." Now, if the story ended here, did the paralyzed man get gypped? He's still paralyzed. Was he cheated out of true healing? You must understand that your greatest need is not physical. Your greatest need is not physical. Despite financial pressure or even catastrophe, your greatest need is not money. Despite excruciating pain and the frustration or fear, your greatest need today is not bodily healing. And we have valiant warriors and heroes of the faith here today. People whose bodies are broken and ravaged, but whose souls have been transformed by the forgiveness of sin. And those who have experienced that forgiveness possess the greatest of all treasures. And it's not just for you, but the physical need is not the greatest need of your neighbor, your friend, or family member either. Certainly, God cares about those things, and he answers prayer. He hears us and he loves us concerning our physical distresses. But we must understand what Jesus is doing. He healed this man eternally. That is our greatest need. Reconciliation with God. And if you have that, then you have an abundance. One scholar posed the question, can sin be dismissed so effortlessly? Could Jesus just say, Your sins are forgiven and it's done. And it's yes and no. Because the cross clarifies this matter, doesn't it? Let's go on. As soon as Jesus has said this, in verse 6, we see that some of the scribes were sitting there, and these weren't just scribes from Capernaum. These were scribes from all over Galilee, and even it says from Jerusalem in parallel passages. These men have traveled to come listen to Jesus. And they are sitting there. They're the academics. They know the law. And they're sitting there, and they reason just in their hearts, not even out loud. They don't verbalize it, but they say, man, why would this man blaspheme? Who can forgive sins except God? No man could say that. No man could easily dismiss sin like this. And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. And their knowledge of the law demands that. And so they believe that what Jesus is doing is blasphemy. And if it were anyone but Jesus, it would be. But these silent accusations reveal their hearts. These scribes did not believe Jesus to be the Son of God. They saw him as Saul saw David. They saw him as competition. They saw him as someone that was coming to steal their authority and steal their place. David came with authority and the people loved him. Saul hated that. David drew attention away from Paul. People oohed and awed when he walked by. And just like Saul, the religious leaders couldn't stand it. Their view of leadership was my way or the highway. They didn't want people to love God. They wanted people to love them. They viewed greatness as the pagans did, that authority equaled greatness. So when Jesus establishes demonstrable authority over them in the synagogue, they had several options, right? They had to respond. They had to respond one of several ways. They can embrace him, as the disciples did and some others. They could question him, which is what we see here, or they could reject him. And this questioning led them down the path that eventually caused them to cry, "Crucify him." And you here today as well, speak of this at the end as well, but you have the opportunity and the need to respond to what Jesus is doing. And you have several options. But what we learn from these scribes and these Pharisees is poor leadership. And I just want to rejoice for a moment with you, because I'm not Pastor Matt and I can say this, that we have godly leadership in this church. Throughout this week, as I've been even preparing to preach today, and on Wednesday night, Pastor Matt's prayer for me today was that you would all forget that it was me that preached. Now, why is that? And that's his prayer when he preaches, because it's not about the person that's standing here. It's not about that. It's about finding and knowing and loving Christ. And that's what we seek to do. We often, and this goes beyond leadership, we often have a Messiah complex. We often think that we are the solution to people's problems, that we are what they most need, that we can give our spouses or our children or our friends the solution, and that's foolishness. We looked at Psalm 46, and we know that only God can make promises that big. He is our refuge and strength. He is our ever-present help. And he is the only one that can forgive sins. So don't think, even for a moment, that you are someone's solution. You have responsibilities, yes. You are called to love and to lead and to sacrifice yourself, but not to save and not to heal. That's God's job. And remember that in evangelism as well. You're not their solution. You can't save them. You can't heal them. You can only give them Christ. What's interesting is the way that Jesus responds in verse 8. If you look back in the text, Jesus immediately, it says, he perceived in his spirit, so he quietly knew that they reasoned quietly within themselves, and so he brings it out into the open. And he says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? What he does is he does what only God could do, and he reads their minds. That should have given them a clue. I didn't say that out loud, did I? He just knew I was thinking it. But they don't really catch that. They don't really notice. And Jesus continues, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier? Is it easier for me to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you? Or is it easier for me to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? This is no longer just about a paralyzed man. This has gotten bigger than him. By declaring this man forgiven, Jesus introduced a new dimension to the situation. Now he must prove that he can do what he just claimed to do. He just claimed to forgive his sins. The scribes and Pharisees question it in their hearts. He calls them out, and now it's out in the open. And so he asks this fascinating question, which is easier, forgiving sin or healing? Well, we know forgiving sin is actually harder. But which would we rather see? We want to see a paralyzed man stand up and walk. There's no visible evidence of what Jesus had just done. When he said, your sins are forgiven you, they couldn't see it. We want visible evidence. We can make any claims that we want, but if they are not verifiable, then why should they be believed? Another scholar said, a visible healing is hard evidence, whereas a merely verbal claim to forgive sins invites skepticism. To tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk exposes the speaker to ridicule if it is not successful. Essentially, the scribes are saying, prove it. And so he does. Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus, in the pinnacle of this text, demonstrates his authority to forgive sins by restoring this man's mobility. Were Jesus not the Messiah, the scribes would have been right. Had the crippled man stayed on the ground, the scribes would have been right. If he were left unmoving, then Jesus was a blasphemer, and you and I should not be here today. But Jesus backed up his spiritual claim with physical evidence. This evidence demonstrates his authority, which must have been spiritual. Either he was a servant of the devil or the son of the divine. And later they claimed that he was the first. Once they knew and it was beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had spiritual authority, who did they credit it to? Satan. What foolishness. Jesus claims to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, divine with authority. That is why we need him. That is why people need Jesus, not you. Jesus has the authority and the right to forgive sins. I love the parallel passage that describes the response of the people. Luke 5:26 says, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe or fear, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And seeing what we have just seen, reading what we have just read, should cause the same response in you. You should be filled with fear. Not the fear that makes you run away and hide in a corner in the dark, but a fear that says, "I've got to be with him because he's like the bodyguard," right? It's like you fear him, but you want to be close to him. And if you are here today and you have already received Christ, so Grace Church, be filled with awe at what Christ has done for you. Do you remember it? Do you think on it? Do you remind yourself of it daily? Because what Christ has done for you is no small feat. It's nothing that any other person or even you yourself could do. So amazement seizes them. Can you imagine if you're just there? Can you imagine being one of those people? The friends are probably still poking their head through the roof. They're up there, they're looking down, and their friend just gets up and walks. Can you imagine being one of the scribes whose authority had just been thwarted? Imagine the looks on their faces, the crowd parting for the man to reunite with his friends. Can you imagine the paralyzed man having just been laying on the ground and now regaining the mechanical concepts of moving on his own? The crowd can't get enough. Jesus is awesome. My friends, let's not forget to rejoice in the good things that God has brought us through Christ. If you have been paying any attention at all in the last month, you know that we are richly blessed, but only in Christ, through Christ. We are forgiven. Do not lose the sight of the wonder and the extraordinary bliss that comes with being forgiven. Let's learn from the crowd and acknowledge the extraordinary things that God has done. Let's also learn that physical healing, at which they wondered, is not the greatest task that was accomplished that day. Remember that Jesus saw the genuine need of a man and met that first. And so, in conclusion, this is the kind of message that in our own hearts invites and even demands a response, because you see what Jesus has done. You see what he has claimed. You see that he has authority. And so just like the people in this day, we have the opportunity to respond. And that response looks like the same things as the scribes and the Pharisees had the opportunity. It's acceptance, it's questioning, and it's rejection. The answer is the same, and it's this, that we need faith. Whether you are saved or unsaved today, whether you have accepted Christ or not, the answer is faith today. If you have never repented of your sins and trusted in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for them, then do so today. What is holding you back? Express faith in the gospel, in Christ. And if you have, and if you are here today and you've done that and you say, "Well, this message was kind of to somebody else." No, express faith today in Christ because of what he's done for you. Learn from the friends who themselves knew their need and who brought people to him. Learn from the scribes who screwed up authority and didn't know what it was meant to be like authority, biblical, Christ-like leadership in the church and in your family and at work looks like bringing people to Christ because you yourself have been there and you know your need for Him. So you go first and then you encourage people to come along with you. That's what we see here exampled on a weekly basis. We're about to sing in a moment, "I Run to Christ." And we didn't think about it before as we chose out the music, but it's a little bit ironic, isn't it? That it's a text about a paralyzed man. And we're about to sing, "I Run to Christ." Whether he had been healed physically or not, he could sing that. After divine Son of Man, who paid on the cross for his sins, said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he ran to Christ. So again, I'm not meaning to diminish physical struggles today, because they are not small. They are not insignificant, and they affect us deeply. But praise God, your eternity does not rest on anything physical, but on the Son of Man who has authority to forgive. Let's pray.